Our great God, we come before you once again as we gather around your word this morning. May you work again in our hearts that we may be firmly rooted in your truth, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts motivated to love and serve you by the power of your Spirit. Give me the words to speak, that your people may be edified and strengthened once again by you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tomorrow marks the 505th year since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, marked by that moment when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the chapel at the Wittenberg Castle, October 31st, 1517. It was a historically significant moment, both in church history and world history, a moment that sparked what permanently had its effect on the Christian church. And while we recognize the significance of that moment, I think perhaps sometimes folks today may not understand why this was necessary. What was the big deal after all? Was it really necessary to divide Christendom in two? I mean, what exactly is it that Martin Luther and us are protesting? Well, we won't work through all of that this morning. There's a number of factors that would be worth talking about. But this morning, I want to focus our attention on one of those things that led to the Protestant Reformation, and that was the issue of authority. Who or what is ultimately in charge? Who decides right and wrong? Or if there is a right and wrong, what decides orthodoxy versus heterodoxy? What is the final decider and arbiter of truth? Well, this was an issue that was firmly in Martin Luther's mind. And in 1521, a few years, 4 years later, in the Diet of Worms, this issue was brought to bear. You see, for years, Martin Luther had served as a Roman Catholic monk and operated under one understanding of authority, the Roman Catholic concept of authority, which ultimately subjects the scriptures to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, to the hierarchy of bishops, which finds its ultimate authority in the Pope, that what the Pope says is on par with scripture. This was the understanding of authority that Martin Luther had functioned under for years. But over the past few years, he had begun to question these things, and he had written several books expressing this change of views, and of course various other topics that he saw as errors in the Roman Catholic Church. But on April 17, 1521, there he stood before this formal assembly that had been called by the Roman Emperor and church leaders. 25 books were laid before him, expressing the views that he was questioning. And he was asked two questions. Number one, are these your books? And secondly, will you recant them? To the first question, he answered, yes, they are my books. But to the second, will you recant them? He hesitated. And he asked for more time to consider his answer. The story is that the emperor granted him a day to consider how he would respond. And perhaps sitting here today, we find that a strange response. I mean, we know Martin Luther to be a bold hero of the faith that was willing to stand up for what was right, even when he was the only one. But on this particular day, that did not seem to be his demeanor. Rather, on this day, he seemed somewhat hesitant, perhaps even a bit unsure of his position. You see, Martin Luther was not one who took lightly the charge that what he was saying went against the established authorities of his day. You see, he had a great respect for the church and its tradition. He understood that if he was, in fact, the only one who was saying these things, then that could be a problem. That if he was the only one who believed and said these things, then perhaps he was wrong. Now, we're not entirely sure what happened over the next 24 hours with Martin Luther, but we do know that from accounts that were given, that the next day he arrived with an entirely different demeanor. He came composed and confident as he stood before that assembly, and once again he was asked, "Will you defend all your books? And will you recant any part of them?" Having had time to consider, he responded with what has become one of the most often recited answers, certainly among Protestants, when he said, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear argument, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me. And my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." You see, Martin Luther, at the end of the day, understood that the ultimate authority was not the council before whom he stood. It was not the emperor to whom he answered. It was not the hierarchy of bishops or the pope. It was God, and God alone. And therefore, the ultimate source of truth is that which God has revealed to us in His holy word. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage that speaks about this ultimate source of truth, the Word of God, from Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 1. This is the Word of the Lord. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Now, we began reading in verse one just to so that we would get a flavor of the context in which this rich statement of the scriptures is given in verses 12 and 13. I really could have started back in chapter 3, verse 7, when the author of Hebrews begins his exhortation to his readers regarding the rest that awaits the people of God. And he is charging his readers to remain faithful, to not fall away, despite the many hardships that they were facing in their lives. And he recalls this example from the Old Testament when the first generation of Israelites had fallen away, where they were disobedient. They had lost heart because of the hardships that they were facing. And as a result of their disobedience, they were not allowed to enter the rest, the promised land. And he recalls this example, and throughout this section, he's quoting from Psalm 95 and saying, essentially, do not be like them. Do not be like your forefathers in the wilderness, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. And in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4, the author says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Right? In other words, don't do what they did. Take the warnings of God's word seriously. Believe in the promises of God. Believe and know that God's word is true, despite whatever difficulties and hardships you may be facing. Don't betray, don't stray from the truth that God has given us in his word. And then he gives that beautiful description of some of the attributes of God's word, which we will look at this morning. We're going to look at three. Number one, the word of God is powerful. Secondly, the word of God is authoritative. And thirdly, the word of God is sufficient. So to begin with, the word of God is powerful. Notice what the author of Hebrews says there in verse 12. He says, the word of God is living and active. And we do understand the word of God in this passage is talking about the scriptures, not to Jesus Christ as the word of God, as we see elsewhere in scripture, but the scriptures that God has given. And it's interesting to note that in the original sentence structure, the word living is placed first, meaning that the emphasis in this passage is on the aliveness of scripture. But what does that mean, that the word of God is living? Well, it's important for us to understand what it is not. It does not mean that the Word of God changes or is changeable, that it somehow morphs to fit into the age and culture in which we live, or that it somehow changes meaning depending on the hearer. No, the Scriptures do not change. But also, what it does not mean is that it is not just some collection of old documents, old religious documents that if we get bored, perhaps we might dust off and learn something about religious history. No, the Word of God is alive and active. And it's also interesting to note that the Greek word for active is the word energēs, which comes from the same word from which we get our word, what it sounds like, energy. And of course, it carries a similar thrust and meaning. It means that the Scriptures, the Word of God, has an energizing effect upon those who hear it. That it produces real results in the hearts of its hearers. Some, it produces growth and change in a good sense, sanctification. In others, it may produce hardening. Isaiah 55:11 says it this way: "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." There is power in the Word of God. But notice that the power, the life of the Word, it does not come from the speaker. It doesn't come from the preacher, we might say, the teacher. But rather, the power of the Word is in the Word itself. Because it is God's Word. As one pastor has said, we don't make the Word come to life. As preachers, the Word of God is already alive. We just speak it and let the Word and Spirit work in people's hearts to accomplish God's purpose in their lives. That is why it is so important we do what we're doing right now. And Lord willing, this is what we are doing right now. The Word of God is being presented and God is working in our hearts to accomplish His purpose in each one of us. It's important that we preach and teach the Word of God and not try to dress it up and make it look good as though we can do that. Because the reality is, when we do that, when we try to do that, we actually mask the real power that needs to speak into people's lives. And so the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the need to speak the Word of God. That's exactly what he is doing, in fact, in this book of Hebrews, and particularly in Hebrews 3 and 4, he's speaking the Word of God into the lives of his hearers, into the midst of their struggles, so that they would have the truth to speak into those situations. It is living and active, and therefore it speaks into the realities that they were facing in their lives, and certainly that is true for us, that the Word of God actively works in our lives to speak to our greatest needs and to our greatest need. And just as God's word was true for the Israelites in the desert, though they rejected it, and just as it was true for the recipients of the letters or the letter of to the Hebrews, so it is true for us today. It speaks into our relationships. It speaks into how we conduct ourselves in our daily life, how we ought to deal with conflict. But most importantly, how we can be made right with God, who God is, and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, and because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, how we ought to love and serve and worship Him. And it penetrates to the very depths of our being, doesn't it? The author of Hebrews describes here that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's nothing that we can hide from God. There is nothing that God is not concerned about in our lives. And while it may seem a fearful thing to think that God knows our deepest thoughts, our deepest heart motives, it need not be a fearful thing. Rather, if we are in Christ, it can be a comforting thing to know that God knows us to the very deepest part of us. He knows us deep better than we know ourselves. And He speaks to us truthfully, powerfully in His Word. And that brings us to our second point, the authority of Scripture. And we just talked about how the Word of God penetrates to the very depth of our being, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And then in verse 13, we read those words, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Again, for those who do not know Christ, these are ominous words. To think that we will one day stand before God and give an account. To understand that God has revealed who He is and what His will is for our lives, that one day we will stand before Him, and in light of how we have responded to His word, who His truth, be held accountable. And in 1521, for Martin Luther, as he was standing before the court of the Roman Empire, he knew that there would be consequences for standing firmly on that truth. The clear revelation of Scripture. And it caused him pause. But he knew that one day he would be standing before the ultimate authority, the judge and ruler of all things. And he knew that how he responded in this moment before this council was a reflection of what he viewed as his ultimate authority and what he was truly trusting in for his eternal well-being. And so it begs the question for us, doesn't it? To what are we looking as the ultimate authority in our lives? What are we trusting in for our ultimate well-being? What do we look to in order to establish what are the priorities, the real priorities in our lives? You see, only the Scriptures, God's revealed Word, can truly be given that place, can truly be the ultimate source of authority in our lives to guide and direct us day by day. Only the Scriptures can tell us what ought to be those priorities. Nothing else. What are those priorities, we might ask? Well, certainly worship and fellowship, the communion of saints as we gather together, but also the mission of God. The mission that He has established for us before the foundation of the world. God's mission to ransom a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be His worshipers forevermore. That mission that He announced to His people, to Abraham, when He said, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations." That mission which He announced through the Lord Jesus Christ before He ascended into heaven, after He had risen from the dead, when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." God's mission has always been the same: to redeem a people for Himself in every place, of every tongue, every tribe. Throughout redemptive history, this has been His mission. And now, as His people today, we stand upon in the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And whether we emphasize the going or the making disciples, the object of this mission is still the same: the nations, people from every place. And I think it is important for us to know, to understand that this mission, the Great Commission, is not just for a select few, but to the church as a whole. That we all, as God's people, have a role to play in this mission. No, we may not all go to the other side of the world. In fact, some of you may never leave Colombia. Some of you may go. You may go for a week or two, or you may go for a lifetime, and I can help you with that. And some of us may stay and pray and support that mission in other ways, but the mission is still the same. And so the call to you and to me is that in whatever we do, wherever God has placed you, we are called to have some part in the proclamation of God's truth, God's word, the gospel to the ends of the earth, using the unique gifts and talents that He has bestowed upon each one of you to use them for His purposes, to bring glory to His name. This is a truth that Martin Luther certainly understood. This is what drove him to translate the Scriptures into German, so that German speakers would have God's Word plainly revealed to them in their own language. It's what drove men like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe to translate the Bible into English, so that people like us would know God's Word, God's truth, that we might have the Scriptures in our own language. This is what drove John Calvin and other reformers to send missionaries to other parts of the world, to Brazil and other places, so that God's word would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. God's revealed will would be made known to all people and places. You see, God's word is true. It is authoritative. It is powerful. And lastly and briefly, it is sufficient. In verse 12, we read that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the imagery of the scriptures as a sword is fairly familiar to us. Ephesians 6, for example, talks about the word of God as a sword. And commentators note, though, that the double-edged sword was the sharpest, most penetrating weapon that was available in the ancient world. And here we read, the word of God is sharper than that. That indeed God's word is the most powerful weapon, the most powerful tool that we have at our disposal. And yet, the reality is, isn't it, that we often look to so many other solutions to address life's greatest issues, to fight our battles, that when we are struggling emotionally, spiritually, when we're trying to figure out how to overcome some difficulty in our lives, rather than looking to God's word, we look to the latest self-help gurus or what celebrities might have to say on the topic, or perhaps some quick fix resolution from social media. When we share our faith with others, we try to come up with all manner of clever arguments to convince people, or to wrap it in something attractive. And rather than to speak the truth of God's word to them. Even as churches, we look to the latest marketing techniques, business models for church growth, rather than to looking to the biblical standard for life and worship in the church. Even on the mission field, we look to sociological studies rather than to the power of the proclaimed word of God. James Boyce once said, the greatest problem, and I am paraphrasing, the greatest problem in the church today, and he was speaking of the evangelical church, and this was many years ago, the greatest problem is not a lack of belief in the authority of Scripture. Most evangelicals will affirm the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, but rather the greatest problem is the sufficiency of Scripture. That we do not think it's sufficient for what God has given us to do, and as a result, we employ the world's methods of doing things. Brothers and sisters, God has given us all that we need. He has spoken to us clearly and truthfully in His Word, and His Spirit illumines our minds and hearts to understand what it says, so that we might live according to it before the face of God, wherever He has placed us. And so let us continue to look to Him, for He has revealed Himself to us. He has instructed us in how we might glorify Him. through His powerful, authoritative, sufficient Word of God, so that we might glorify Him in our lives by the power of His Spirit, both in Columbia and the Midlands and to the ends of the earth. And He has promised that He will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are grateful once again for the glorious truth that You have revealed to us in Your Word, the glorious truth of the gospel, through which we have been saved by the power of Your Spirit, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which You continue to work in our lives, sanctifying us in Your truth. Help us, Lord, to know that You will carry on to completion that glorious work that You have begun in us, even to the day of Christ Jesus. We thank You and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.